Okay. Welcome to session 331. Raise up a child in the way she should go, and which way is that? And of course, the subtitle, should I stay or should I go now? If I go, there will be trouble. If I stay, it will be double. So, should I stay or should I go? Last year, I kept thinking, where's all the sessions for parents with young children? I was really thinking about some issues, and where are the parents with young children in the sessions? So I thought this year I'd pull together some great panelists to make that session. I'm really excited to hear what they're going to say. I'll just give a little bit of introduction on my part, then I'll introduce the panelists, and then turn the time over to them. So by way of introduction to why I'm interested in this particular angle, last year there was a Christmas program at our church, and my daughter, 7, and my other daughter, 4, came in talking about it, and I said, oh, great, what are you going to play in the Christmas program? I said, are you going to be the wise woman or Mary or something fun? Oh, no. We're only allowed to be the sheep or the goats. And David and I absolutely started laughing. We thought that was so hilarious because that's how basically we were feeling in the church at the time. You have two options. A sheep can go along with everything or be a goat and kick against the pricks. Those are your options. So, needless to say, I'm a little bit concerned about those options. Also, another thing that was interesting, the other couple months ago, Cassandra, again, my eldest, on the way to church, is a Catholic church. She said, Mom, that church is called Our Lady of Lourdes. Lady. They worship a woman. Isn't that great? And I thought, yeah, it's already starting. Where to go with that? So basically that's why I'm here. Where do you go with that? How, there's should I stay, should I go? We have a lot of good that keeps us going, and we're not sure how to duplicate the good that we learned. But again, it's challenging to figure out how to not let them be raised up with the negative either. And some of the things I'm really, another example of that, when Cassandra was 4, I was laying down in the bed saying, I really don't feel well. She's like, oh, that's all right, I'll just give you a blessing. And she laid her hands on my head and, gave me a blessing, and wow, I felt great after that. And I didn't want to look too shocked because I had to pretend that was very normal. Matter of fact, well, of course she would give you a blessing. Why not? And so, of course, didn't discourage it and wasn't really sure how to fully encourage that. But she's taken that role onto herself and continued to do that. And as she's gotten older, I said, well, how is it that you do that? And she says, well, I just think really positive thoughts about the person and let that energy and love flow through my hands to them, and I feel my hands warm. And I thought, wow, whatever you're doing, it's great. And then a couple months ago, I was disappointed. I asked her for one of her blessings, and she said, oh, but I learned in church that only men give blessings. And it's like, So I just simply said, oh, well, if that's true, how is it that you've been doing it these past 4 years so successfully? She thought a minute, but I could still see she was a little uncomfortable. I said, well, it's no problem. Just give me a prayer with your hands on my head, and that will be great. So, needless to say, she's still giving blessings, but I am uncomfortable when those responses come and try to figure out what to do with that. So those are some of my primary concerns, just feeling like, the gender role that are prescribed and the messages, both conscious and unconscious, that you're getting. Also the idea of, blind obedience. And also another one is the idea that Mormons have a monopoly on truth and goodness. So we proactively do some things like take our kids to different churches just to expose them to other good people and good Every Tuesday night we're at the Unitarian Fellowship for a youth service group. And actually, the Unitarian Fellowship has been the answer to lots of my prayers. I thought, really want to get my kids more involved in community service, but I'm pretty overwhelmed. I guess I'll just have to wait till they get older. And then I get in the newsletter that they're starting a community service group, and I thought, oh, perfect. You know, just different. Some of the answers have not been right in the church, but we've kind of buffet or supplement. Of course, my husband and I tried to do as much with co-parenting to show them models of flexibility of role definition. And, of course, there's a resource that I discovered recently. Actually, I think it was Paula who mentioned you should get Scott Cooper on the panel. Okay, who's Scott Cooper? Turns out he's a Mormon, really great points of view, and he wrote the book God at the Kitchen Table. Well, that title is enough to grab me because that's actually where we do our morning devotionals. We have all our spiritual books to the side and sit around the tables. And in that book, there's also a lot of great references. So I recommend that. And just the idea of trying to teach our kids spiritually wherever we are. If we're at the grocery store, we're teaching them about environmental issues, or whether, you know, you're doing chores and teaching them about the responsibilities in the community. Just trying to teach them spiritually at any point. And, you know, those are some of my ideas, and I look forward to hearing a lot more. And just to start out, we are going to start with Lisa Hansen. Just, I know you're famous here, but just go ahead and raise your hand. Sometimes I don't know who's who when people introduce. And she's from Indianapolis, Indiana, where she attended the same high school as David Letterman. It's kind of fun. She graduated from BYU in 1990 with a BS in Family Science, and now she's back in school working towards a doctorate in clinical psychology. She and her husband are the composers of the primary song. What is it? The one? The Nephi's Courage. So, anyway, I know Lisa, and she's great. She's a mother of 7 children. So she'll be first, and then Lisa and Doe are actually involved in another panel at the same time, so they'll step out, and that will be why. So popular. Just lucky we got them, right? And then Doe Daughtry, she's a PhD candidate in the religious studies at Arizona State University. Go ahead and raise your hand. She works on teaches about religion in America, so they accept emphasis on new and alternative religion. A religion and a popular culture. And she's currently doing, she lives in Mesa, Arizona, with 5 children, 4 grandchildren, black cat named Luna, fat, ugly pug dog, Bubba. Okay. And she's also doing some work on mysticism, energy work in the Mormon church. Okay, our third presenter, Paula, go ahead and raise your hand and see what interesting. Okay, we'll go with what's in the book here. Paula Goodville is a graduate student in speech and language pathology, founding mother of Rocky Mountain Retreat for Mormon Women, and just a real wise woman. Great to have her share her experiences. And then we have John Remy, which are started out as Jana, so a little morphed, and we're so glad to have John with us. And he's an IT professional by night, father and husband, or by day, father and husband at night, blogger and writer in between. And then we're going to have, let's go with Christine Haglund. She's going to be next. She lives near Boston with her 3 children, and she's, let's see. She's an MA German Studies at Harvard, incoming editor of Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought, and she's the one who's leading the music, so that's very fun. And then finally, when we're maybe a little tired, we have Becky to really pick us up. And Becky Linford, PhD in History, Georgetown University, currently teaching courses there and at Marymount University. And always good for a laugh, so we appreciate it. Appreciate having her with us. Okay. So, Lisa. Yeah.
there's a lot of us up here. I'm going to be sorry to have to leave and miss this panel that we thought so much about in the last couple of days. And, well, really, for the entire time since my oldest was born some 30 years ago. And I'm grateful that Julie did this. Julie and I have known each other at Sunstone for a number of years, and this is the first time we've been able to collaborate on something, and I'm happy about that, Julie. I'm also impressed at the responses you gave your kids about things that I've just heard here for the first time. That inspires me. 5 of the 7 children in our home have left the nest. And even in the difficult transition period from young adulthood to adulthood, they appear to have maintained activity and spiritual commitment to the church, which surprises me. One of them told me at age 12, in no uncertain terms, that as soon as she was 18, she would never, ever, ever go to our church again. She is the one who criticizes me the most these days. Our oldest son, who is nearly 30, serves on the High Council of his Rochester, New York stake. Our boys have completed difficult missions. Our daughters recently returned from a mission where she was invited to teach the gospel in a language she had never studied, even in the MTC. The 3 marriages of our children have thus far been temple marriages, and word is that our unmarried teenagers living in Provo got together every morning for scripture study when they lived in the same neighborhood. From this little narrative, you have already begun to surmise, and probably with some accuracy, a few of the strengths and liabilities my children have gathered from the worldview of their father and me and the cosmology of the religion in which they were raised. I'd like to interview you. Are you having trouble hearing? That's perfect now? They'd like it down just a little bit, Julie. Down, 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 down. Oh, is that better? Okay. Okay. I'll watch for your thumbs too, Everton. I'd like to introduce my delight and concern for my children's immersion in the values of the spiritual discipline I practice in my heart and soul in an oblique way, by beginning with my own immersion and my consequent blindness. When I was a high school freshman in the Indianapolis school system in the early 70s, my English literature class was assigned an essay on the Shakespeare sonnet we had memorized, "Let Me Not to the Marriage of True Minds Admit Impediments." With missionary zeal, I wrote a smashing essay on the necessity of marriage for true happiness in life. In retrospect, I realized as a young Mormon looking forward to temple marriage, I had assumed that the values I held to be the highest and most deeply cherished would be shared by all thoughtful people. And my religion, by implication, would be extolled as a harbinger of the best possible path in life. My English teacher was part of a team of freshman instructors who were particularly involved in integrated learning and in the specific needs of college-bound freshmen. Each showed a great deal of individual concern for class members. I remember significant social interaction with this team of teachers. As I submitted my essay, I hoped for the kind of awed praise I often got for my written work, praise that was also often lavished on my brother and me for our strong family ties and practices. I was taken aback when my essay was returned to me. Along with a decent grade and some relevant suggestions about the organization of my ideas, my instructor had written at the bottom of the last page, "Marriage can be wonderful, but remember, Lisa, it's not for everybody." Not for everybody, I remember thinking. Of course it is. Only those who marry in the temple can obtain the ultimate purpose of this life. I thought about my English teacher's comment for some time to come, because I valued him very highly as a person. Even in the world of non-members, however, I thought, wasn't marriage everything? You have to remember, I was 12. I thought about my English teacher. Didn't he really believe marriage wasn't the goal of everyone? Why, even he was married. Perhaps he just meant that there were some persons who weren't mentally capable of being married. I learned some years later that this English teacher who had penned the words at the bottom of my essay was gay, and that he had come out years after I graduated from high school. I presume that prior to reading my essay, he would have already thought deeply about the pressures that led him to marry, and recognized some of the assumptions I'd written about in my paper as reasons maybe he had pressured himself to marry. Assumptions that were strong enough to keep him from knowing and acting on his truest and deepest nature as a gay man. He saw the blindness and the tunnel vision expressed in my essay, and I suspect he felt helpless at the time in helping me broaden it. How would I define the tunnel vision that characterized my essay? An assumption that there was one right way to be in life, one best way of living life, and my job was to find it myself and then help everyone else find it. By implication, my outside view of other people's lives was superior to anything they might believe or offer me. You know the arrogance I'm talking about. In my book, acknowledging that pride is the first step to deeper Mormon spirituality. It is the gateway. The gateway acknowledgement, the step that leads to all others. Another high school teacher I admired took me aside one day and noted that I was a practicing Mormon. Someday, she predicted, you may be tempted to set it aside. I hope you will wade through all that and stay true to the best that is in it. The world needs people like you to keep practicing their faith. Her words confused and surprised me for a number of reasons that aren't relevant today, but I've come to understand something about what she meant. The world does need people to stay true to the best of their faiths. For example, when someone whose point of view I desperately need to hear decides not to share her voice in our ward circle anymore because she feels too different from the rest of us, I am diminished and saddened. I need her, and we are all the poorer for her absence. The subject has been the topic of many private discussions with Bill, my husband. How will we raise children who contribute their voices to broaden the provincial arrogance and tunnel vision, which may have become their birthrights by being raised in a church and in Utah? You will notice, of course, that although the truth claims of our church give rise to a particular brand of arrogance, this question is one of relevance in raising every child in the world, and is at the crux of avoiding civil strife in homes of any faith and between ethnic groups and nations in the larger world. How do we counteract the tendency to mentally dismiss those whose lives lack appreciation for our values? How do we teach our children that the religious and spiritual values we espouse daily may not be automatically superior to anyone else's spiritual or religious views? How do we stand for something and still recognize we only have a small sliver to stand on? I've assigned most of the counteracting behaviors Bill and I have employed into two categories, which may not make sense until I elaborate, and they are by no means comprehensive. One, our type of family scripture study, and two, our type of listening. Scripture study and listening. How do these make a difference in inoculating children against provincialism? Family scripture study for us has been the ideal place to make the gospel of Christ plain and precious. In this case, the fact that we actually read only a few verses every other day has been useful. We leave plenty of time for comment. Over and over, while reading the New Testament, it is simple and obvious that Christ intended his audience to make room for points of view not tolerated by the keepers of the law of his day. It is easy to underscore during our daily reading that Christ would be asking the same thing from us today, to make more room for points of view that seem incompatible with our religious law and practice. After reading a verse or two, it is easy to point out Christ's criticisms were reserved for those who criticized others, even seemingly righteously, and to suggest to our children that any penchant we have to dismiss others or to criticize them is the antithesis of the gospel Christ taught. And when we encounter many verses in the standard works that seem to promote provincialism, and there are many, it is usually an easy thing to get the kids to answer a question like, what kind of impact would this type of thinking have on you if you were, and they name the other person in the verse, and invite them to imagine themselves in other shoes. We ask questions like, what was Christ saying about how we treat this group? What was he saying about how we might treat a group today? And we even ask questions like, what if Christ's second coming, he comes as a woman? Will we be prepared for him? In summary, we use the scriptures themselves to broaden assumptions about what Christ wants us to do and be in relation to others. The second comprehensive approach we've taken in our home and in our marriage is to emphasize listening and caring for individual needs as primary to imposing any objective religious standard. I know it's important. Somewhere in the first decade of our marriage, we experienced a change of heart toward each other, which we defined as that we would now value true feelings and views in each other more than we would value what we wish the other person would think or feel. Sounds pretty basic, doesn't it? Took us about 10 years. It required a new depth of listening and empathy. We believe we have come closer to the truth by real listening and real empathy than we would have come by imposing our version of truth on each other. We have discovered that we need each other's views. We also believe our children have benefited from that process as well. As a simple example, if a child, say 12 years old, doesn't want to go to church today, that's a call for us to listen. Occasionally, one of us has even stayed home from church with a reluctant child in order to do some deep listening. Usually, there are legitimate issues of concern that not going to church is only a flag for. Caring the child and caring deeply for his feelings and needs usually frees the child enough to want connection with God and family, enough to want to be with us at what we're doing. Only occasionally have we said, today you need to go anyway, but let's talk when we get home about what's bothering you. The point is that there is room for their points of view. They retain a sense of voice and a sense that each person's voice in their circle of life has a place. Practically speaking, everyone is entitled to express what they believe their real needs are without a parent responding to the way things are supposed to work. It is rewarding to us that when we see our children grapple with needs foreign to their own rather than dismissing them, that is what's rewarding to us. Our married children have expressed specific gratitude for the practice of valuing and hearing each other's needs. Let me move to the closing here and skip some things. While we have not been able to counter all of the rigidities and fears our children have learned in seminary, we are happy to see the emphasis in their lives on listening to people and in their seeking communion with God. Those are things we believe they have gotten from the tradition in which they were raised. These activities are not just compatible with the gospel, but they are, I would defend, the essence of the gospel I believe in. I would like to see more children raised with this emphasis, remain in the church, and emphasize for future generations the best of their faith.
Not to move this, so I'm a little concerned. But so tell me if you can't hear me, but I usually shout pretty well. So what? You can't hear me? You can't hear me. Okay. Okay, I'll try. Do my best here. I joined the LDS Church at the age of 16 in 1972. As an adopted only child in an idiosyncratic family, meaning that, like, my parents had no friends, they hated all our relatives, so I never had any friends. I had, like, one cousin that I, spent some time with. I, like, it's a weird little family there. When I married my first husband, I had only babysat once, and I had never held an infant in my arms. I'd never actually even liked children very much. And until I heard the plan of salvation, complete with the emotionality of its spirit children yearning for physical bodies in Mormon homes, I hadn't even wanted to have children. The plan, in capital letters, then, drew me into a 25-year love-hate relationship with the consuming questions and concerns it raised. Eternal progression toward exaltation and godhood, which was presented to me as the equivalent or enjoyment or expression or whatever of the eternal family. Second, the imperative of choosing the right and being obedient, and the eternal consequences of even the smallest choice, and the then current teaching that I would be held accountable, i.e. there would be eternal consequences for me, for lapses in my parenting. Thus, the joy that came from my discovery and embrace of the plan, capital letters, seriously affected my confidence. I went from feeling fairly confident and trusting my instincts to a fear of an uncertainty over choice and possible negative outcomes in relation to my children. As I had more and more children, 5 total, the extent to which they followed the gospel-oriented rules that my husband and I had developed out of church culture, and of course adding our own little pet concerns, turned into a control freak nightmare. In fact, what we were doing was practicing fear-based parenting that required us to control our children's behaviors so that they would follow the straight and narrow, marry in the temple, and raise faithful LDS families. Discovery that various children had been, for instance, sexually active and or had drunk alcohol and experimented with drugs increased our fear that we would be judged as parents and that our children would be lost to us forever. Now, I have to also add here that probably looking back, one of the biggest problems was that we were not on the same page in our parenting either in terms of what we thought was appropriate or, you know, ways to deal with those kinds of things. But my husband was a very, very strong person, still is, of course, a very strong personality, and, you know, had the priesthood, and he seemed to know what was right, and so I acquiesced most of the time, and then passively aggressive, you know, Lee got, you know, made my own kinds of ideas known in a very unhealthy way. So there is one specific marker of successful parenting that LDS parents are most likely to strive for, like Lisa said, their children's temple marriage, which presumes often, of course, endowments and missionary service in that order. To reach this goal, the church provides guidance and programs, family home evening, mandatory church attendance, baptism, and seminary, all of which are said to lead to the temple marriage. In fact, my husband quoted some sort of survey he'd gotten out of BYU Today or some sort of LDS-produced magazine that said that seminary students, that the largest single indicator of temple marriage is seminary attendance. For instance, promises from prophets that we would never lose our children, quote, lose, and we all knew what that meant, if we held regular home evenings, family home evenings, also implied that we would have ourselves to blame if our Monday nights were absent gospel teachings. But as I had more children and family home evenings, I got worse and worse at the program and more resentful and more scared. As I got more resentful and more scared, and our children got more rebellious, my husband's fear also increased, and he became more autocratic. We have both been embarrassed and repentant about many of the things we did, our behaviors as parents, in an effort to control their behavior and enforce church standards. To complicate things, as I entered counseling and experienced my own late feminist awakening about 15 years ago, I also became more and more ambivalent about how much and in what ways I should share my increasing questioning of LDS church imperatives. If I had committed to raise my children in this tradition and gone to the temple and committed to, you know, be this LDS wife and mother, how could I undermine their testimonies and put in jeopardy my relationship with my husband? I still feared the consequences of not raising up a child in the way he or she should go. Do I tell them about my experiences with Heavenly Mother? Do I hide my tarot cards and R-rated movies in the closet? I actually did all those things. When I skip church, how do I legitimately excuse myself from their forced attendance? Oh, I came up with all kinds of ways to be, well, and, you know, to some extent I still do it. You know, I've got to attend that study group, or I've got to write, I've got a deadline. So I ended up hiding, in large part, again, because I was scared, I was afraid, I was terrified of losing my husband, of interfering with my children's process. Mostly, I was terrified of being wrong about anything. And we still had a child who became Catholic and married outside our faith and is raising her children Catholic. And my favorite story about that is that it's no surprise to me. When we lived in New Jersey, where everyone, for 10 years, when she was a teenager and a young adult, where everyone is either, not everyone, but you know I'm being reductionist, either Jewish or Catholic, she wanted to attend a Catholic church. She was really, really intrigued by Roman Catholicism. And we were terrified to let her do that. Because the message we got at church and through the materials that the church produced was that they needed to be, you know, in church on Sunday. If they went anywhere else, whether it was another church or a sporting event, they would be likely led astray. And so we refused to let her attend the churches of her friends. But of course, we always invited her friends to attend ours. So we still had children who became addicted to alcohol and drugs, notwithstanding our efforts. We only have one child who married in the temple. And though she and her husband are active in the church, she refuses to wear temple garments. She took them off about a month after she got them. It's like, I'm not wearing those things. She's very pragmatic. Yeah, I go to church. I'm like, yeah, it really sounds good. I want to be a good person. But she says she'll never go back to the temple, has no interest whatsoever. It was the weirdest, it was the worst day of her life, she said. The other three children are not active, though they consider themselves Mormon and appreciate their LDS upbringing. The day I stopped being afraid of losing, quote, losing my children, was the day I stopped caring about whether or not I went to the celestial kingdom. In fact, the truth is, we never lose our children. That is a device employed by others who are afraid. The things I feared when they were children, I now embrace and I share with them as adults. When I showed my new Arizona license plate, GODSBLS, see if you can figure that out, to my son, my 25-year-old son, and asked, what do you think that says? He said, oh my gosh, God is blessed. That's just so obvious. So, and I have little concern about my LDS daughter's children, for now I am empowered to share with them the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When my only granddaughter was about 4, she asked me what it was that I wore around my neck. Who is that, Grandma? She said. And I said, Heavenly Mother. And I sang her a song, We All Come From the Goddess. And to her we shall return like a drop of rain flowing to the ocean. When I pray in our family gatherings, I pray to our heavenly parents, and I model the behavior that I believe leads to wholeness and insight for my children and my grandchildren. A new 30-year-old friend of mine in Arizona just shared her concern about her mother, who had divorced her father and had a boyfriend with whom she was sure she would soon be living. What is your worry about her, I asked. Physical? Spiritual? Spiritual, of course, she said. That's not how she taught me to behave. Why do people, when they're older, do that? I said, I think it's because people enter adulthood, you know, Latter-day Saint women and men enter adulthood thinking the world is life is black and white. In the course of living, they discover that, in fact, the Holy Ghost does not desert them when they are acting their worst, and that their experience of the world does not support many of the principles they believe were written in stone. She said, but I believe things are black and white. I thought, yeah, hide and watch. But I said something about a pendulum swinging to find balance. Our youngest daughter was in my Laurel class, in which I was a teacher, about 10 years ago, when we first moved to Arizona. And I quit soon after an exercise we did where all of the, not it was a group, you know, from 12 years old up to 18, all the girls in young women and the young women's program were asked to make a list of the qualities they wanted to find in they wanted in their husbands. And I was appalled that 12-year-olds were being asked to do that. And of course, when we got to the end and everyone and, you know, the leader was putting all these things on the board. The number one thing she put on the board was return member of the church, return missionary, temple worthy, all these things. And I looked down at my list and I said, you know, treats my daughter well, is loving. And, you know, those are the kinds of things she had on her list, too. And I thought, I can't support this. So I you know, asked to be taken out of young women's. So, a couple of years ago, she's also the only seminary graduate, by the way, she was getting a lecture from her dad about dating and temple marriage. She said, do you really believe that grandma and granddad, my parents, won't be together forever just because they aren't Mormon and sealed in the temple? No, he said. He finally had to say no. I believe that Heavenly Father will work all that out in the end somehow. I don't know how, but it will work out. They will not. They will be together. I believe that. And her question was, then why does it matter? And she said, I was not witness to the conversation. She told me about it. And she said, he paused and said, I don't really know. Let me think about it and I'll get back to you. I no longer feel like a failure.
Balance the laptop here so my rapidly aging eyes can read it and I can still get to the microphone. And you can hear me back there, okay? Am I all right? Okay. When I was pregnant with my second son, at night I'd sit by my older son's bed and sing to him at bedtime. One of our favorites was I Know Heavenly Father Loves Me, the primary song that goes like this. Whenever I hear the song of a bird or look at the blue, blue sky, whenever I feel the rain on my face or the wind as it rushes by, whenever I touch a velvet rose or walk by a lilac tree, I'm glad that I live in this beautiful world that Heavenly Father created for me. We sang it together almost every night, and when our younger son, Isaac, was just born, and we brought Ian in for the first time to meet him, Ian held him in his arms, and he started to sing that song to him. And Isaac had been a pretty sleepy baby, but that was when we first really saw his eyes. He opened his eyes up, and he looked at Ian. And you know, I'm sure he recognized Ian's voice from hearing it every night, but it just was a really special moment. I hate to use the word special. It's that song to me is kind of a symbol of the way I saw Mormonism. I was raised in rural Utah in this very happy, loving, big Mormon family that was not tremendously, what should I say, not tremendously devout necessarily, but Mormonism was very definitely the fiber of our lives that held us all together. I threw myself into motherhood in many ways and really worked at making sure that my kids knew everything that I thought they needed to know. And as far as religion goes, we did a lot of things like I found that I didn't like a lot of the church materials that they had for kids. They're really cartoony, the scriptures. And I didn't like the way that it presented, you know, like you can buy these condensed books like Book of Mormon and Bible. And I really found that I didn't like those, that they stripped out a lot of the grandeur or the power of the scriptures and just told the stories. So we have a lot of picture books that I bought that were from different artists that I like the way they present the scriptures. I did things like that. We made twice yearly pilgrimages out to Utah so they were in touch with their culture and their family. We even went out to my dad's ranch and caught Mormon crickets one year. And Ian, my oldest one, took one in a jar to Sunday to primary and gave a talk about it. So we did a lot of things like that to... It was a lot like Lisa said about things that she did at home with the scriptures and things like that. We would try to talk to them about things that they had heard at church or other places and put our own slant on them. A good example of the kind of thing that we would do is actually something that happened to our friends. Their son was watching some of those Book of Mormon scripture videos, and there was a fairly violent one about Laban and Nephi. I haven't seen it, but my friend said she asked her son what he learned from watching that, and he said, it teaches us that when people are bad, we cut off their head. And so we would always try to take discussions like that and turn it into maybe a little bit deeper way of thinking about things like that. And I felt like I was doing a pretty good job, particularly with my older kid. They both knew a lot of things about the gospel pretty well. They knew a lot of things about the scriptures. It sounds braggy, but when we moved into our ward in California, our 8-year-old's teacher came up to us and he said, you know, I've never known a kid this age that could explain scripture stories so well. So I relate that just to say that I did do something right along the way. But one problem that I had was we had lived in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and Madison, Wisconsin, you know, two very liberal enclaves with a lot of very interesting different kinds of people in our ward. And then we moved to the real world when my oldest was about 7 or 8. And somewhere in that change, in that time, I feel that church culture had been making a change that I didn't see too well. That we kind of changed from a my Heavenly Father loves me kind of world to a follow the prophet world. And it really came home to me when we moved. And I had a that was when I started personally having a harder time going to church. And that probably, much as we tried, it probably rubbed off more on my kids than I thought. The one year, the primary themes were something like follow the prophet. I don't know if you all are aware of it. There's a theme for the whole year, and then they're split into months. And they were just almost laughable for a couple of years in how many ways, different ways they found to say, be obedient. And every month it was like, we'll say that a different way. And I do have to say, I was trying to find some of the old themes online, and I didn't do too well. But I noticed that this year is, I'm a child of God. And I was much happier with what I saw for this year's primary themes. It was much more Christ-centered than anything that my kids had when they were in primary, and a lot of different things about putting the emphasis on loving others. So I just want to say, in defense of primary, that it's, getting better, perhaps. But another thing what I found was that primary, which I loved as a girl, because it was not on Sunday, it was in the week, and you could do a lot of fun things, that's no longer really the case. It's 2 hours, and it's set up really not, it's not so child-focused. It's set up to be childcare for the parents while they're in class. And because it's Sunday, a lot of people have a lot of restrictions on what they'll do in primary, and it just became things like doing, like matching the names of the temples to the pictures of the temples and things like that. And so my kids never liked primary. And so I'm kind of coming to my thesis right here, which is things are not really as controllable as you think. You can do all you want, but the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to become teenagers. And no matter how much, and I'm even a high school teacher, so I thought I knew it all about teenagers, and I don't. I found out I'm very good with other people's teenagers, and with my own, not so sure. And then there are also church issues that you have beyond your control, and some kids do well with those church situations, and some don't. My oldest son became very idealistic, and he was not very willing to cut other people at church some slack. For example, he heard this story at church. A while back, Elder Boyd K. Packer said this, pertaining to the president in the church. You were generals in the war in heaven, and one day when you are in the spirit world, you will be enthralled by those you are associated with. You will ask someone in which time period they lived, and you might hear, I was with Moses when he parted the Red Sea, or I helped build the pyramids, or I fought with Captain Moroni. And as you are standing there in amazement, someone will turn to you and ask you, which of the prophets' time did you live in? And when you say Gordon B. Hinckley, a hush will fall over every hall and corridor in heaven, and all in attendance will bow at your presence. You were held back 6,000 years because you were the most talented, most obedient, most courageous, and most righteous. And he came home very upset by that. And I thought I was helping things out by telling him that actually was not Boyd K. Packer that said that. It's got started, I think, at AFY. It's kind of an urban legend that has circulated a lot. And the church education system people have actually said, do not use this system. Not right. So I told him that, and I thought that was going to help. And instead, it just kind of incensed him that people would say, you know, spread things. So I guess what I'm saying is, at different times in your life, you're not going to handle ambiguity or imperfection in other people very well. And my oldest kid was at that point where he didn't handle the imperfections too well. Unfortunately, that was also the same time that Prop 22 hit in California. And he didn't tell us this, but he started having a really hard time at church. And to us, it seemed that he was pretty devout, because I never woke that kid up for seminary. If my husband and I were away when he was old enough to be left at home on the weekend, he took himself to church. When he was choosing a college, he always asked if he'd be able to leave for a mission and checked out the institute. So we felt that he was really devout. And now I've got my 1 minute, I've got to really hurry. And the upshot of it was that he was having trouble with seminary, too. He felt that the teacher was not answering his questions, and he wouldn't come to us and ask us the questions, which surprised me, because he knows I'm very into Mormon history. He sees me as being very, very Mormon, because I come to things like Sunstone, you know, extra stuff that I don't have to do for church. Anyway, we didn't realize at the time what he was going through. And I'm going to tell you very quickly the other things that I see that were a problem for me in raising my kids with church. One is just the whole church meeting time and the block schedule. My younger kid hated church from the time he could express that he hated church. And we were in a ward that always met at 11 because we were paired with a Cambodian ward and they didn't want to change them. So he associated church with being hungry and bored, no matter what we did. And it never went away. Peer relations, people know who's on the Ward A list and who's not, and we weren't really, you know, and you do hear, I've actually had other mothers warn me against letting my kids associate with kids in another family. And I imagine that we eventually got onto that list too of families that should not be associated with. And when they split the ward, that really hurt our second son quite a bit because he was the only one in his school that was in our ward still. Everybody else from his school was in another ward. And I wish that they would spend more time thinking about the kids when they split the wards. The emphasis on stuff like basketball and scouting, if you're a kid who's not into scouting, what are you going to do? If you're a boy, what are you going to do in Neutral if you don't like scouts? The other thing that I'll mention quickly is that scouts in the church is problematic. Sometimes you have people that are really good. The other problem is you have a lot of kids that are there because they have to be there, not because they want to be there. And so not only do you have to like scouts, but you have to be able to put up with kind of a watered-down part of scouts that's not that great. And then the other thing is I tried the whole inoculation thing that some people talk about, where you talk about the difficult issues ahead of time. We have a rich and storied history of polygamy in my family, and my kids know all about that, and they still ended up thinking we were just plain weird, you know. Maybe taking them to Lonely Dell, where John D. Lee lived out the rest of his life in exile after Mormon Matters, was a bit over the top, perhaps. But okay. So I'll just finish up with the end of the story where my kids are at now. One is 23 and one's 17. Neither of them have any desire to attend the church. One says that he is not a Mormon. He announced to us his first weekend at college that he was done with the church, and he said later that he had been seemed so devout because he was testing things out. He was seeing if he could live it and do everything he was supposed to do if he'd receive his witness, and he felt he received a witness that it wasn't true. He says he's an atheist, but his friends tell him he's more Mormon than he thinks. My younger son is 17. I used to think, gosh, when they're at home, you make them keep going to church until they're out of the house, but we discovered we had enough other issues. He had a real traumatic problem with school, and we realized that there were only so many battles that we could fight at one time, and we needed to focus on the school stuff. And so after his brother had quit, he said, well, you know, I'm not going. And so we decided that, at least for that time, that we weren't going to fight the church battle anymore. So that's where my kids stand now. So that's...
First of all, I want to say I'm standing in kind of as proxy for Jana, my partner, who we didn't know if she was going to make it or not. Not to be confused with my other favorite, Jana R., who's sitting in the back there. Before I get into this, I want to say that this is... we chose to go, so we represent that group. I'm hoping that I can share this as our experience and not as anything prescriptive. If you find something that's a warning or something that's helpful, then I'm glad for that. And then finally, I'm going to refer to our children. They asked me, they said that I could quote them as long as I preserve their privacy. We've been teaching them on the internet age. So my son 14 will be referred to as Game Boy, and my daughter 11 will be referred to as Cat Girl. These are their internet monikers. About 2 years ago, our family decided to leave the church and to commit ourselves more fully to the local Quaker meeting that we had escaped to on occasion. In a general sense, we left when we discovered that the church was no longer a spiritual haven for our family. While we loved the people at church, so much of the doctrine, institution, and culture was in dissonance with what was dear to our hearts and spirits. In the next few minutes, I'd like to share a little bit about the circumstances of our family's departure and the impact that it's had on our children over the past couple of years. Although I preceded Jana in shedding the core convictions that many, if not most, Mormons share, and in spite of the dissonance and the frustration we experience weekly, we continued to attend out of fear. Fear of offending Jana's family, and fear of our children losing the moral and social stability provided by the church. If I can point to any one thing that eventually pushed us over the edge, it was Game Boy's ordination to the priesthood. The validation, responsibility, and ritual authority that he received were a living testimony of everything that Catgirl would be denied when she reached the same age. For Jana and I, leaving the church suddenly took on moral urgency. We asked our children if they would be okay with leaving the church, and after discussing the possible social and spiritual ramifications, they agreed that it would be the best thing for our family. We felt that the Quaker meetings that we had attended left us feeling a deep, abiding peace. And for its worth, President Monson has said that peace is the one feeling that the spirit cannot counterfeit. We found our values in sync with the central Quaker spices testimonies: simplicity, peace, integrity, community, equality, and sustainability. I'm going to make some qualifications. Our names are still on the records of the church. We're taking our time with that decision. There are many complications about that. Jan and I chose to remain in orbit around Mormonism. Her orbit's a little tighter than mine is, but we still have connections through Mormon friends and through Sunstone, and even occasionally with our local ward. We self-identify differently, each member of our family. Jana would probably describe herself, and she can correct this, as a gardener first, spiritually, and as a Quaker and Mormon second. Our 14-year-old son, Game Boy, calls himself Quaker. Cat Girl calls herself a Quaker atheist. And me, well, today I'm an ex-Mormon Quaker atheist with a long core of Japanese Buddhism and a twist of cultural Shintoism. That said, I think our decision to move to Quakerism was because we all felt we had to go somewhere. We felt that we couldn't just cut ourselves completely adrift. And so one Sunday earlier this year, I taught the older kids first day school, a.k.a. Sunday school. The class that day consisted of me, Game Boy, and Cat Girl. So it was just the three of us. And I took advantage of the situation, ditched my prepared lesson, and began an informal discussion about our encounter thus far with Quakerism. We took turns going over the Quaker values and what they meant to us. When we got to equality, Cat Girl said that as a Quaker, I feel like I don't have to wait to grow up to make a difference. I can start now. Quakerism is a very activistic religion. We then read some of the queries for the month, which were laden with references to God, and we talked about that. Cat Girl admitted that she felt that she was an atheist and that her best friend was an atheist who occasionally sacrificed to the god of homework. Game Boy felt that he was an agnostic, and he thought that resurrection, or not resurrection, reincarnation was a pretty cool idea. We talked about what it meant to wait in silence for the light of Christ, voice of conscience, and to share these experiences in a community of Quakers who had a wide range of beliefs and descriptions of God and not God. And then we wrapped up with 5 minutes of silent meditation. Colored as our experiences are by a long history of Mormon doctrinal rigidity, it was an absolute joy for me to have this opportunity to have an open-ended discussion about God, beliefs, and values with my children. Now, some people have dismissively pointed out that my atheism is just a replacement for Mormonism and its influence on the children. And I don't deny that my own unbelief has influenced the kids, but Jana and I have given them a lot more room to come up with their own conclusions than I think the LDS environment would have encouraged. Although we've heard some great ways of negotiating that, navigating that. Whenever the kids ask me questions while they're growing up, I always try to give them both my view as well as the faithful LDS view, out of respect for Jana and out of respect for their own ties to the church. Cat Girl often joined me when I visited other churches, and now we have this shared pool of unforgettable experiences, including being called up to stand in front of and be prayed for by the 200 members of an AME church, and receiving both the communion wafer and a blessed origami crane, which just was incredible as a symbol of peace and hope. From a beloved gay minister of United Congregational Church. I don't think that the kids would have received this kind of broad religious exposure in most LDS settings and in typical upbringings. I was talking to Kis Khalili, a blogger from Zelophehad's Daughters, and she paraphrased Matthew 15:8 offhand yesterday, and I think it applies here. And she said, "With their lips, they, the church, do honor free agency, but their hearts are far from it." And this has been our experience. I think that as a parent, I have a lot more respect for my children's questions and agencies than we ever did as believing Mormons. And then I want to close. I asked the kids I came up to them and I said, "Guys, I have a homework assignment for you." Like, "Dad, it's summer." And I said, "I just want you to write two paragraphs on what this transition, reflect on this transition from Mormonism to Quakerism. And just in your own words, tell." And then I asked them for permission to read it to you. So I want to close with their voices. "Game Boy, I never really liked Mormonism. This was a surprise to me. For one thing, I never really believed most of the things that I was told in primary and never really listened in sacrament. That didn't mean that I didn't know it. I had what I knew about Mormonism pretty much memorized. Once the bishop told me, after I said that I was unsure that I believed," this was during his baptism interview, "that I surely must have faith because I had answered correctly all the questions he had asked. The questions were about Joseph Smith, going on a mission, keeping the Sabbath day holy, etc. Personally, I think it was more that I listened every single time I was told this stuff over and over again. I just didn't believe and or didn't agree with the things I was told. Another thing that I didn't like about Mormonism was that to me, I felt that there were so many things that I felt obligated to do that I didn't want to do. Reading the Book of Mormon, for example." And he read the Book of Mormon. It was very dutiful. "Another thing is I was given the priesthood when I turned 12. It seemed more like a burden than a blessing to me. I feel Quakerism is very different. In Quakerism, as I know it, there's less doctrine, more freedom to believe what you believe. You can be Jewish in Quaker or atheist in Quaker. It's less strict. Missing a meeting is okay, and you don't need to wear nice clothes when you go to a meeting. The Quaker spices beliefs match mine." And then he lists them. "And so in short, I like Quakerism better than Mormonism." And then Catgirl. "I never really believed all that stuff we learned in primary. I just thought, I have no choice. I dreaded Sunday. Saturday was always my favorite day of the week. I dreaded sitting through those 3 hours of boredom and playing some game that was made for five-year-olds. I remember my baptism interview particularly well. The bishop asked me what I had learned about in primary that day, and I, being very shy, simply mumbled something or other, but the bishop led me on. You learned about prayer and Joseph Smith, right?" I nodded. He continued to ask me about my beliefs, and of course I said that I believed all that. What else could I say? I loved that month of transition, of searching more than anything. It was the freedom I had longed for all these years. My favorite church that we found was Beach Church. Quite simply, we would meditate on the beach. I loved the soothing rhythm of the crashing waves as we sat on the warm sand. Quaker meeting is similar to Beach Church. Despite the fact that I've moved through faith with my parents, I don't feel as if I were forced. I love the freedom and simplicity of Quaker values, simplicity being one of them. And this freedom has led me to realize what I really am, an atheist Quaker. Of course, Quaker meeting could be greatly improved if it was at the beach."
I'm going to start with a couple of disclaimers. My children are, I think, the youngest of anyone's on this panel, so the heresies I contend with are on the order of Jesus drank grape juice, not real wine. And I'm sure that I would say something entirely different after a couple of years of seminary if, in fact, I survive my firstborn's adolescence, which is not seeming likely at this point. Another thing is that I'm divorced, and so a lot of my child-rearing decisions are more complicated than usual, and I've been willing to make compromises about religious instruction for the sake of consistency and stability in my children's lives that I might not have made under other circumstances. And the third one is that
I would allow my children and encourage them to do almost anything that requires them to sing. So I'm not completely unbiased. That's as good as a place to start as any. My dominant memories of growing up Mormon are accompanied by a soundtrack of primary songs. I love them, and it's worth a great deal to me for my children to know them, both as a shared cultural heritage and religious vocabulary, and also actually as an intellectual project. Memorization, vocabulary acquisition, appreciation of rhyme, meter, metaphor, and as an index to memory, I can remember whole years of my childhood, what happened by looking at what songs were on the primary sacrament meeting program. And also as markers of identity. I think in our contemporary culture, it's extraordinarily valuable for children to have markers of identity smaller than American or larger sort of Madison Avenue-driven cultural constructions. I like them having belonging to a consciously constructed community that is not driven by branding campaigns. Even if they ultimately reject Mormonism, I think that having a tribe, a sense of belonging, will serve them well as they grow. In particular, one thing that I'm appreciating about the sense of identity right now is that it makes room for the idea that we do things differently. Having learned at church that we don't drink coffee, makes it a lot easier for me at home to say we don't eat Cocoa Puffs, we don't play with Bratz dolls, even if all your friends do. And they already know deeply that everyone else is doing it is not a justification that's going to fly with Mom for even a moment. And they don't try yet. I'm sure they will. But I do think that sense already strongly that we do things differently in our family and in our church will serve them well as teenagers and give them some tools for resistance. It also makes room for differences in family beliefs and culture. It's often remarked that Mormonism doesn't have much theology, and this is a facet of Mormonism of which I take full advantage, I believe. Mormonism, in a way, contains the seeds of its own subversion, should such subversion ever become necessary. Teaching a child about free agency and personal revelation and actually believing in those things and allowing children scope to practice them at home, alas, militates powerfully against cultural imperatives to conformity within the church and everywhere else. I've chosen, and I think there is room for very distinctive family cultures within Mormonism. My parents were really good at this. I can't remember them ever openly criticizing anything that my teachers had told me or the church in general. Like they were pretty positive and matter-of-fact about conveying the parts of the church and the gospel that they found valuable. And this was enough. I mentioned the other day to someone that I didn't know until I encountered the horrified stares of a couple of roommates in college that not everyone had family home evenings in which they discussed Joseph Smith translating the Book of Mormon with his head in a hat and talked about peep stones. I didn't know that everyone didn't have family home evenings about Helmut Huebner. I just thought that was how things were. And so by the time I realized it wasn't, my parents had already very successfully transmitted their values within Mormonism to me. And I choose very Mormon ways in which to do this with my children. We have family home evening, we have family prayer, we have scripture study, and I'm careful to make sure that we hit all the scripture stories about women and emphasize, you know, that Nephi and Laban goes away pretty fast. Skip over that. And there's a lot of room to adjust within that very Mormon template.
there are some indications that this is working. Just this last week, we were up at my grandparents' cabin, and my kids were building a fort outside, and they had hauled all the scrap lumber and trees, and my oldest son carries duct tape and nails around with him everywhere he goes, and so they were working on this, and there was only one hammer, and they were arguing over it, and my youngest son said to his sister, "Well, I get to do the hammer, I'm a boy." And she said, in her best preteen snotty voice, "Sam, one word, Deborah." So I'm optimistic. Finally, the reason that I still take my children to church and to primary is really very simple. What I recall most about my childhood, besides primary songs, is that I was loved. There were a great many people who loved me and took care of me. And I had teachers whose my parents must have just been petrified of leaving me in their care. My Laurel advisor, I grew up in Nashville, and my Laurel advisor was this magnificent Southern woman, and we had Laurel lessons about the virtues of well-fitted foundation garments, the evils of white shoes before the first Sunday school picnic or after Labor Day, a lot of these kinds of lessons. I did not, to her chagrin and my parents' relief, decide to have a debutante ball. When she found out that I was going to Harvard, she kind of shook her head and she said, "Well, at least I taught you to cook." Because I was clearly about to unfit myself for civilization. But I did go to Harvard, and my beliefs are much closer to my parents than to hers, but her love and her concern for me were very precious at a time when I really didn't want to have anything to do with my own mom. And I know this happens for my children. The other day I was in the Ward Library getting ready for my Relief Society lesson, and overheard a conversation in the hall with a petulant voice that sounded remarkably like my son's starting off, and it was in fact my son, and he'd been misbehaving, and his teacher had brought him out in the hall to talk with him, and I listened for several minutes as this this teacher, who's also our home teacher, whom I love, sat with my son and explained to him that you know, right now he didn't have very much freedom because he had been misbehaving, but that if he could behave, even though it's hard for a little while in opening exercises, that then they could do something fun. And my son was having none of it, and it was a pretty tense exchange for a while, and it really did go on for about 7 minutes. And I don't most days have 7 minutes of patience with my children. I adore them, but there are times when I can't love them that much or in that way. And so I'm grateful for the help and for the love that they get at church. And I would happily sift through a great many lumps for a little bit of that leaven.
Like Christine, I grew up in a very church-friendly area in Washington, D.C., and I had the best time going to church. I loved church. I loved going to church, well, because I could sit with my friends and make fun of the speakers and color in the hymn books. And no, that was all me. And formed friendships that I still have today. It was fun. I had a great time. I loved the songs like Christine. And I went through all the young women program and the ideals and trying to live up to them and setting goals. And I was like uber Nazi missionary when I went on a mission. I just obeyed everything. And then I came home and realized that it's not so black and white out there. And kind of fell away for a few years from activity in the church because I was working through issues. And I continue to work through those issues even now. I just want to start by saying I'm just going to talk about my children and their experience at church. And I have tried my darndest to be positive about church, but I learned early on that I had to have a deprogramming session on the way home from church. So in the car on the way home, I would ask each of my children, what did you learn? You know, specifically, what did you learn in Sunday school or young women or priesthood? And as we would talk, we would get the chance to go through, okay, that's wrong, that's right, because I know everything. So I could influence their beliefs that way and calm their fears about different issues. Another fun way is to realize and embrace your family history. And we are 100% DNA Mormons. I mean, you don't get more Mormon than my kids. And they have a little problem with that, the polygamy issue. I have a picture of my great-grandfather, who was the first bishop of Preston, Idaho, in his prison garb when they threw him in jail. And my son just loves that story and did a report on him and took it to school and was mocked for it. That's his problem. We sort of made it a rule that you have to go to primary. You have to at least try priesthood and young women. And then by the time they're 16, they can make up their own minds about whether they want to go or not. And so much of it depends on where you live, who's in your ward, who's the bishop, who are the teachers, who are your home teachers. There are so many things that you have no control over. And I really loved what Christine said, too, about feeling that there's a place where my children are loved and prayed for, not just by me, but these wonderful people at church are praying literally and investing all this time and trouble and bother into trying to help my children. And I love that about the church. However, there's a lot of stuff I don't really like about the church, and I have tried to keep my mouth shut, but I have been bitching about stuff at church since they, you know, before they were born, so they've been listening to it ad nauseum. My husband tries to balance it out, and that's kind of difficult. He's very conservative Mormon. He's open-minded. He married me, after all, but he blames me for the children not going to church and holds me pretty much responsible. He's a really good teacher at church, and he teaches my daughter's class in Sunday school. And I feel safe with her there because he is a really wonderful teacher, and I know that he's not teaching them junk, stuff that I don't approve of. And so Shannon, much to her credit, she let me use her name, will go to Sunday school just to make her dad happy because she knows it makes him very happy to learn about her culture. My son Mike is 20, almost 21. He's at Utah State, and he is the most sensitive, intelligent, tender kid I know. He had a real crisis of faith, and it reminds me a lot of what John and Jana might have gone through with their son. He kept hearing from at church, you know, all you have to do, James 1 and 5, pray about it, and Moroni 10, 4 and 5, you know, when you receive these things, if you will ask God in the name of Christ if they are true, blah, blah, blah. And this kid set out for 6 months to study the Book of Mormon, and I know, I watched him do this, and in the same time he got his patriarchal blessing, and what a wonderful... The patriarch in our state in Virginia is really wonderful. He has the whole family come over and have a family home evening, and then we get to witness this patriarchal blessing, and it's very sweet. And I remember feeling so close to what I thought was not just love for my family, but truly I thought it was the Holy Ghost. I mean, I feel that it was the Holy Ghost. So Mike really decided to study the Book of Mormon, and he read it like once a month, and he would pray and he would take notes. This is when he was 15? Yeah, 15. And he wrote notes, he prayed, and the poor kid felt like he never got an answer. And then, you know, you hear your leaders are telling you, if you just pray, if you have enough faith, if you repent of everything, then you'll get an answer. Of course, Heavenly Father loves you. And he didn't. And this kid went through such agony, and I'm going to lose it if I think about it too much. And he became so hurt and so angry that that's when he just decided, forget it. You know, this is not worth it. God must not love me. I must not be good enough for God, because he never answered me like he answers everybody else. And so he's totally inactive and hates church, which really is painful to his father's family. His father's family lives up in Logan, in North Logan, and we're always trying to tell him, please don't let Grandma find out. You know, it might kill her, and he will be the only grandson not to have been an Eagle Scout and not to have gone on a mission. So, you know, it's all this cultural stuff mixed in with theology and the doctrines of men and all that kind of stuff. Agency has probably been the most important thing that I've tried to teach them, and that is to be independent and to make good choices. And I feel like they're going to be good people. If they feel good about themselves, they love Jesus, they know I love Jesus, they've seen me bitch, but they've also seen me bear my testimony, at least to them. And we have a wonderful tradition where we have favorite part of the day, and we still do this even though Mike's at college, and he texts in every day what his favorite part of the day was. And then Shannon, Kirk, and I do the same thing. And gratitude is a good thing, and that has really united us, and we keep a little record of it. That's our family record of the favorite part of the day. I guess that's it. Thank you very much.
Thank you to all the participants. We welcome your comments and questions. You can come to the mic.
This is more inspired by Doe's talk than anything else, but she mentioned the time when she was a young woman and they had the list of the required, you know, what you want in a husband. I remember having that list in mind, the fact that my list is about 5 times as long as anyone else's in the entire group, and had, I think, about 1 or 2 things in common with their list. But I wasn't sure if it was a good sign or bad that the most common thing on all their lists was actually great hair. Return missionary came second. So I wasn't sure if that was a good sign or not, that they're doing more worldly. But I did remember just thinking of the fact that most people didn't really seem to think about, you know, what exactly they were, you know, the actual deep implications of what they were looking at, you know, what did they want in a husband, and also even did they want a husband. No one had to know, was saying, well, I don't really think I want to get married. But I really thought about it, about what would be good if, you know, for my kids, if I, you know, if I have kids. And I think that possibly that would be something that we really teach our kids, you know, look and think, if, you know, when you're a parent, what do you want to teach them, and what do you want your spouse to be teaching them? Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. I feel like the church that I knew as a young person and as a young married person is no longer the church that my children and grandchildren are involved in. I think that the need for correlation, and there really is a need, and I do understand that, was kind of dumbed down some of the things that I thought were really rich as a younger person. When I see my grandchildren needing to spend so much time reading the Book of Mormon or reading scriptures or carrying the scriptures around, I just think, oh my gosh, there's so much to learn in the world. There's so many cultures. There's so much history. There's so much in the world that I would love to have you be delving into, but the time is taken up by the needs and requirements of the church, the current church. My six children, my three daughters are very active, and my three sons are totally inactive. Even my missionary son. But I feel like the teachings that they received as youth were certainly beneficial to them because they have great integrity. I wish there was a little more service involved in some areas, but then again, those that are really active in the church, all of their service is in the one area, their own neighborhood, rather than being broader. I like the idea of looking outward and seeing the whole world as one big family that Jesus is interested in everyone, everywhere, not just those of us that are in the fold. That's about it.
I'm sorry, Clay. I just realized, just really quick, after hearing the first two comments, one of the biggest ramifications of our making this change is the roles that we used to always put forward getting married, having a family as kind of the epitome of their lives. And now both our son and daughter know that we will value them no matter who they marry, if they choose to marry, if they choose to live life singly, pursuing whatever their passion is. This is probably one of the biggest changes of our changing our environment in which we're raising our children.
I think that, you know, from our old kind of conservative viewpoint, we often felt that, you know, we had these aspirations for our kids, you know, to marry in the temple and that kind of thing. And the fear that I feel now is, you know, do I now have an aspiration for them to be like me, be liberal and sort of throw that away? Do I have a fear that they might be a conservative? You know, yeah, I'll accept you no matter who you are, who you marry. Just don't be that one thing, you know, that I left behind or something. And in that process of kind of trying to deal with that fear and do I really have real acceptance for them, am I... What is the... Because my kids are still young. I mean, my daughter's 8, the oldest is 8, and... you know, baptizing her was weird, but you know, the looking forward, I know Paul kind of mentioned that inoculation doesn't really work, and the fear that I have is that if I even try to perform some sort of inoculation, I also don't want to hurt them, and so I know that there's so much pain in that, that, you know, there's that fear of hurting, but I'm just wondering, maybe from more experienced people, you know, how do you deal with, you know, how do I help them become more nuanced and dynamic, but yet not hurt them at the same time?
I have this same fear a little bit that my children will rebel by becoming McConkie quoting Republicans. There are actually worse things, I think, that they can get into as teenagers, so that wouldn't be so bad. I don't know. I think inoculation is a problematic idea, and to me, it seems that sort of free and frank discussion and making sure that just sort of not freaking out about anything. In my own life, I had my first polygamy crisis when I was 11. I had pulled off the Giant Joshua off my parents' bookshelf and started reading, and was somewhat distressed, and went to my dad, said, "What is this?" And he was very calm. He said, "Well, let's learn about this," and got out one book, and he said, "Why don't you start with this chapter, we'll talk about it." We went back the next week, he had another one, and this went on for the better part of a year, that my dad just talked to me about this. But the interesting thing is that he didn't bring it up. He waited until I did. And that's been a guiding principle for me with my kids, is to make sure that I'm not giving them my issues, that they get to have their own. And it's very clear that they will. My daughter was not yet 4 when she stood up on the pew in church during a baby blessing and said, "Hey, where are the mommies?" So they'll have their own stuff.
One thing I didn't hear from any of the panelists in the consideration about staying or leaving really was the question of what we who struggle and who have issues might be able to or even have some obligation to contribute as participants in the church. I heard much more about what we're getting from the church, and I wonder what role that played in considerations as you look at these issues.
Yeah, I've always tried to be extremely vocal and participatory, and I always march right up to the bishop and ask, you know, where do you want me? What can I do? What calling can I have? Can I be in, if my child is in young women, can I be in young women? You know, I volunteer for stuff all the time. I, you know, join the ward choir. I do as much as I possibly can that I feel good about. And I feel like I do have some things that I can contribute that are unique to me. And so I do try to all the time. And right now, I'm the ward bulletin lady. Hooray! And that's a great calling, by the way. This is the one I dreamed of. But I have written over 47 and a half road shows, directed road shows. I mean, I do everything. I've been a camp leader. I've been a young women president, primary president, all that crap. So yeah. But my kids have seen me, you know, and I saw my mom do the very same thing. That probably saved her in many ways. It gave her an outlet for a lot of her talents and stuff.
Along the same lines as Clay's question, a fascinating discussion came up online recently in an online discussion I had among relatively liberal Mormons. Do you want your child to go on a mission? Mm-hmm. And that crystallizes a lot of the issues. I mean, as individuals who are in different spaces in your own child raising or child imagining, do you want your child to go on a mission?
Well, as I said before, we thought that our oldest was very devout, and we didn't realize how much she was struggling under the surface for the last couple of years of high school. We had always had some ambivalence about that because my husband had a very bad experience on his own mission, and that had left him, he was still active, things like that, but it left him very sensitive about some things. So we did always raise a voice with, if you want to, we would love you to go on a mission, but we'd never felt that he had to go, that they, either one of them had to go. We tried to raise them with the possibility that it would be a great thing for them. Frankly, I thought for a long time that if my oldest one did go on a mission, that would be maybe what put him out of the church, because he's pretty independent-minded, he's very into reading and things like that, and I thought he was going to have a really hard time with mission rules, that not being able to read and, you know, books that he wanted to, and I thought he was, we're all in our family just a little bit antisocial, you know, where we're like, we need our space, and I thought that just having to have a companion all the time was maybe going to set him right over the edge, and then as it turned out, he actually wasn't planning on one, though we didn't realize that for the last year or so before he went, but that's, so for us, we encouraged it, but certainly didn't make it any kind of requirement.
I'm also deeply ambivalent about whether my kids go. I had a lousy experience, and so I'm skittish about it. My ex-husband went late. He went after college. And so my kids already have the idea that there's some flexibility around that. But we do have, you know, the mission fund along with the therapy fund, so so and my it's interesting, my daughter and one of my sons are very interested in saving for a mission and in the idea of a mission, and one of my sons already at 11 is not so sure he wants to do it, so.
Okay, for any other comments, I guess we'll end and go enjoy lunch and hopefully keep the conversations going.